Okay, so in the last several chapters of the gospel here, Matthew's been showing us these contrasting scenes, right? It's one of the interesting things when you start getting past, like, just the individual stories, like little billiard balls that don't have anything to do with each other, and you start seeing which stories are put next to which stories. You see that Matthew's been showing us contrasting scenes of people either rejecting Jesus and losing out on the blessings of God's reign, or of receiving Jesus and finding that that first taste, that free sample of the kingdom of God, just grows into a fuller and fuller experience of what God's kingdom means. And this has been to encourage us, right? Because Matthew, like all biblical writers, isn't just seeking to give us information. He's trying to push us to make decisions. And so this has been to encourage us to make up our minds, right? Either Jesus is doing the work of God to restore the world, in which case, being on board with him is the only thing that could possibly matter. Nothing could possibly compare to that. Or he's a fake, in which case, you might really like some of the stuff that he says, but you wouldn't trust yourself to him, especially because if he's a fake, he's been dead for 2,000 years. So in chapter 15, we have a controversy with the Pharisees. We have an exorcism that takes place in Gentile lands. And then we have a second miraculous feeding, which at first glance is hard to distinguish from the one that we read about last week. But these three events actually make up two scenes that highlight the unexpected irony of the kingdom, that those who should be in end up outside, and those who should be out end up inside. So the first scene takes place while Jesus is still in Galilee, which is the north of Israel, where most of the action of the gospel has taken place so far. Just kind of a side note for people who like to try to keep the gospel straight. John shows Jesus kind of going back and forth between Galilee and Judah, basically around the big holidays of the Jewish calendar. While the three other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all kind of, first half of the gospel show you Jesus working in Galilee. They don't say that he never went to Jerusalem, but they show him working in Galilee. And then halfway through the gospels, they show him making this journey to Jerusalem, where the last part of the gospel takes place. So this is still in that first half where everything's been happening in Galilee. So this is 15 verses 1 through 20. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." This sounds like one of my children getting after me. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother shall be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' that if someone says that, he is not to honor his father with it. And thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' Jesus called the crowd to him and said, 'Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean.' Then the disciples came to him and asked, 'Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?' He replied, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit.' Peter said, 'Explain the parable to us.' 'Are you still so dull?' Jesus asked them. 'Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. The word of God for the people of God. So first of all, keep in mind who the Pharisees were in their day. Okay? We tend to think hypocrites. We hear Pharisees and we immediately think all sorts of negative things. But in their day, the Pharisees were very highly respected. Okay? The people looked up to them. They were heroes. They were the Green Berets of religion. Everybody feels guilty that they don't really do what they believe they should, and the Pharisees were the guys who really do what they believe is right. Okay? And here, for the first time in Matthew, these are not local Pharisees. He's not bumping into Pharisees in the synagogue in Galilee. These are Pharisees from Jerusalem. Okay? These are people who may not be themselves be the bigwigs, but they rub shoulders with the bigwigs. They're the staff for the congressman or the senator. Okay? And if anyone has a reserved seat at the Messiah's royal banquet in the kingdom of God, it would be these guys. Okay? These are the ultimate insiders. Now, presumably, the important people in Jerusalem have sent these people as a delegation to check out this new preacher or prophet that they've been hearing about. And knowing what we know about what they thought, they probably heard a lot that they really liked. They probably heard a lot that lined up with what they wanted to hear. But other things they found very disturbing. And so they come to Jesus to air their concerns about his disciples', shall we say, laxity in keeping the faith once handed down from the fathers. Now, in their rebuke of Jesus, there are two things going on. First of all, there's the actual substance of the rebuke, right? You need to pay more attention to godly living. But behind the rebuke is the whole assumption that they know what they are talking about. That they are the ones who know what is pleasing to God, and because of that, they are the ones who can correct others, even prophetic miracle workers. And what is interesting is that Jesus absolutely ignores the substance of their rebuke. He does not engage with them on the question of washing hands or clean and unclean. And he directly attacks their presumption of moral authority or religious authority. And of course, as you know, he brings up this whole question of honoring your mother and father. Now, among other things, honoring your mother and father would mean supporting them financially when they could no longer support themselves. This was such a fixed obligation that parents could even appeal to the authorities if their son refused to do this. And a son could be forced to support his parents. Now, there was also a practice of vowing things to the temple. It was common among those who were or wanted to appear pious to make vows. And a common one was to vow part of your wealth to the temple, with the money probably only being transferred upon death. Kind of the key little thing that starts to make this make sense. So if a wealthy man refused to support his parents and they complained to the authorities, basically sued him, he could say, "Oh, that money. Oh, you mean this money right here in my pocket? It's devoted to God. I can't give it to him, even though I desperately want to support dear old dad." And the Pharisees would say, "Right, good man." Okay? So Jesus exposes their reasoning as open rebellion against the word of God, and backs it up with a quote from Isaiah 29, right? The people's hearts are far away from me. They honor me with their lips, da, da, da. And if you go back to Isaiah 29, the context is God is rebuking Jerusalem, the ultimate insiders, the heart of the heart. He's rebuking Jerusalem specifically for its empty religion, that Jerusalem scrupulously keeps all the festivals while absolutely ignoring the heart changes that God actually sought. Okay? So Jesus takes this passage from Isaiah 29, which is exactly the same thing that's going on with the Pharisees. And then, having rebuked them about their right to hold anyone accountable, he abruptly just clicks the leave meeting button and the Zoom call's over. He's just done talking with them. But the question that they asked is actually kind of an important one. And so Jesus does want to say something about this. And so, if you pay close attention to who he's talking to where, he turns away from the Pharisees. He's done with them. He turns his back on them and calls out to the crowd, with the Pharisees standing right there next to him. And he says to the crowd that defilement, that which separates a person from God, does not depend on external rules and observations and precautions. It's not something you have to protect yourself from the outside. But that defilement, separation from God, arises from inside our own hearts. We do not protect ourselves from it. We search ourselves for it. This, of course, is a key spiritual insight, right? And is central to Jesus's teaching. But the way that Jesus does this, it's like something out of one of those high school teen movies, right? Where you picture the nerdy hero, right? Because the hero is usually nerdy, right? Unless it's one of those sports movies. So the nerdy hero is standing there with his nerdy friends at their lockers, and the stereotype jock bully comes up and says something like, "So, I heard you're trying out for the wrestling team. I can't wait." Right? And so then the nerdy kid like just turns his back on the bully and says to his friends, "You ever meet one of those guys who's like so stupid that he doesn't even know how stupid he is?" Right? This is what Jesus does. He turns away from the Pharisees and speaks about them without really specifically saying that he's speaking about them. Now think about how many layers of rebuke there are in what Jesus says, right? First, he dares to say they are wrong. No one dares to say these people are wrong. He dares to say that they are wrong, that all of their claims to be God's special forces are empty and worse than empty because they do not even understand the most basic premises of what God cares about. That the PhDs can't do arithmetic. But second, when we understand that they, the Pharisees, would look out at this crowd and see unclean sinners, people who can't even learn about what God wants, people that you don't even bother trying to teach because they're just not the sort that God's ever going to do anything with. And Jesus turns away from them to give his attention to them. He considers them more unteachable than that rabble. He has more hope for the crowd than for them. And then finally, what he says to the crowd, he seems to be using them as an example. Not even talking to them, he appears to say that they, the ones who have devoted their lives to holiness, are actual prime examples of what real defilement looks like. And then after this, Jesus is again alone with his disciples. Okay? And concerning defilement, he makes it clear that a godly life is a question of the heart and has much less to do with external habits that can simply be done for appearances, right? And we remember this is a major theme in the Sermon on the Mount. But then he also says more about the Pharisees. He says that they are plants not planted by his Father. What does that remind you of? The parable of the wheat and the weeds. That was just what, like 2-3 chapters ago. Everyone looked at the Pharisees and saw tons of fruit. When Jesus told that parable and he pictured a beautiful stalk of wheat bringing out 100-fold, everybody in their mind pictured the Pharisees. That's wheat for sure. But because everyone was looking at external religious markers instead of the kind of change in the heart that God really sought, Jesus is saying, no, those are the weeds. Those are the ones that look like wheat but bear no fruit. Right? To mix up a whole bunch of different parable metaphors, the Pharisees are the ones that value what they think they have too highly to sell everything for the hidden treasure. And so the seed that Jesus sows can't take root in them, and therefore they remain weeds and never become wheat. He says that they are blind, just as everyone who follows them are blind. So the Pharisees, the ones that everybody thought were already in, were actually so blinded by their traditions that they were not able to see the kingdom of God breaking out right in front of them. They tasted the kingdom of God and didn't recognize it because they were so used to the old wine. And the result is that they're left behind. They are the ones with every privilege, the ones who truly could have been called the sons of the kingdom. But when the kingdom feast begins in the house of their father, they stand outside the door, refusing to go in because they disapprove of how it's being done. And immediately, following Matthew's story of these consummate insiders who end up on the outside, then Jesus encounters their very opposite. This is verses 21 through 28. Leaving that place, an important phrase there, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So here, very significantly, Jesus has left the territory of Israel. And he's gone northwest into Gentile lands, pagan lands, around the famous Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Matthew calls the woman who came to Jesus a Canaanite. The word Canaanite was not used anymore at this time. The word Canaanite was a word from 1,000 years ago. In Jesus' time, these people were Phoenicians or Syro-Phoenicians or Syrians. Okay? So when Matthew calls her a Canaanite, he's intentionally using this old-fashioned word to paint her in the light of an Old Testament pagan idolater. Okay? Calling her a Canaanite is loaded because the Canaanites were ground zero for defilement that came into Israel. Yes, you're supposed to remember that conversation that he just had with the Pharisees and whether defilement comes from outside or from inside. Okay? All the Baal worship, all the fertility rites, all just the unbelievable filth that happens in Old Testament Israel that you can miss because the Bible biblical writers are so euphemisms everywhere. Okay? That all came, that was defilement that came from the Canaanites. So the woman comes to him and begs him to rescue her demon-possessed daughter. Notice that she addresses him as Son of David, right? The title of the coming Jewish king that highlights that he is Jewish and he is for the Jewish people. In keeping with the title of Son of David, he does not respond. So that she is insistent, she is so insistent that the disciples become uncomfortable and annoyed and suggest that Jesus, like the unjust judge in one of his parables, just do what she wants so that she'll leave us alone. Then Jesus says to them, but again, presumably he says it so that she can hear, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And immediately a lot of people bristle. How could Jesus say that? Where's his compassion? Where are those bowels of mercy that King James loved to talk about? But the irony here is that he says, I'm only here for Israel, immediately after telling the Israelites off and leaving Israel. Okay? And that irony is one of the little clues that we have that Jesus is not being a jerk and he's not being a bigot all of a sudden, but he is orchestrating this whole exchange in order to draw out of the woman as much of her insight as possible. And somehow, the woman gets close enough to Jesus to fall at his feet. One thing that a lot of people don't realize is that when a rabbi had like disciples like this, when Jesus has his disciples, one of their jobs is to be his bodyguard. Okay, and we see them in the Gospels, keeping the crowd back, letting some of the women come and ask for stuff. No, keep the children away from him, please. Right? And so here, the woman somehow gets close enough to fall at his feet, which I think Jesus has also orchestrated. And at that point, Jesus says something that is just flat out offensive. If the last thing was offensive, this is even more so. He says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs. Okay? First of all, he calls her a dog, which is an offensive term in any culture, but in this culture, it's especially offensive. They didn't have pet dogs, like somebody maybe somewhere did, but dogs were carrion feeders that roamed the city eating dead bodies. Okay, dogs are the worst of the worst. And particularly, it may also be a reference to Old Testament Canaanites. Because fertility, those fertility rites, the highly sexualized worship that came from the Canaanites, Israel, in the Old Testament, they were occasionally referred to specifically as dogs. The temple prostitution were called dogs. So this is an incredibly offensive term. And then second, Jesus says, it is not right. Right? This isn't a matter of just priorities. This isn't, well, you'd get some if I wasn't too busy over here with the more important people. He actually says, it is wrong. It is wrong to do something good for you. It's not that I don't want to. It's not that I'm too busy. God would be mad at me. God would be mad at me if I did anything good for someone like you. Canaanite scum. And then she says, yes, Lord. Now, this is kind of interesting. Usually this is understood to mean that she accepts what Jesus says. Oh, yes, I, the Canaanite dog, taking her rightful place as deserving nothing, and then goes on to say, but even the dogs get some of the leftover crumbs. And that really does make sense. But there's another possibility that I find really, really interesting. Okay, some Greek specialists who point out that yes in Greek isn't used that way. And also, particularly, the word that's translated but is never translated as but. Okay, translators have to do that here because they take yes to mean what they take it to mean. And they admit that, yeah, right, but here really doesn't work, but that's kind of what we think's going on. Okay? So some Greek specialists point out that yes always is used to say yes it is, referring to Jesus' statement, it is not right. So without going into some of the other details, there are other pieces of the grammar that suggest that this is actually the better way to read it. And if that is the case, then when Jesus says, it isn't right, she says, you're wrong. It is right. Because, not but, because, which is what that word usually means, because even the dogs get the crumbs. It's not right to do you good. Yes, Lord, it is right. This is part of your mission. She corrects Jesus, just like the Pharisees just tried to. She says, your theology is wrong, O son of David. You think that the blessings that God promised Israel are only for Israel, but they aren't. When God, this is the Canaanite, the Gentile, the pagan, saying to him, when God blesses Israel, when he gives his children bread, there are going to be enough crumbs left over to fill the world. Just like those crumbs that filled the baskets after your feast up on the mountain the other night. And I'm here to get my crumbs. When the Pharisees tried to correct Jesus, he ripped them to shreds publicly. And here, a worse than nobody in Jewish thinking corrects Jesus, and he's delighted. Because this is what he left Israel for. And this is just what he was aiming at when he played hard to get. When he played devil's advocate, if we can say that about Jesus, right? Jesus upbraids the Pharisees because they have no understanding of what God wants, and then he takes his disciples out of Israel, and he shows them a woman who could only be an idolater and an immoral sinner, but somehow she understands exactly what God is up to. And then, right on the heels of this pagan woman, we have another miraculous feeding, which looks almost exactly like the one in the last chapter. This is the last part of chapter 15. Jesus left there, and he went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Like I said, this looks almost exactly like the feeding of the 5,000 in the last chapter, which, as we looked at, was a pre-enactment, right, or a foretaste of the heavenly banquet when God's king is installed over the earth. But this is not just simply a repeated miracle, because there is a really important difference that is easy to miss unless you know the geography a lot better than I do. Thank you for good books. It turns out that when Jesus returns to the northeast corner of the lake from where he was up in Tyre Sidon, it means that he's still in Gentile lands. Okay? The big difference between the first and second miraculous feedings is that the first one is a Jewish crowd in Israel, and the second one is a Gentile crowd, or at least a mixed crowd, outside of Israel. And these people who have no share in the Messiah, get to experience the arrival of the kingdom of God. The mute speak, the crippled walk, the blind see. And unlike so many in Israel, these people produce the fruit that God is looking for. They praise the God of Israel. Notice the phrase there, the God of Israel. When Jesus is in Galilee or when he's in Judah, it usually just says, and they praised God. Okay? But here, it's the Gentiles who know not God praising the God of Israel, which, according to Isaiah, is actually one of the signs of the arrival of the kingdom, that the Gentiles will flock to worship the God of Israel. So here we have Jesus, just like Moses, up on Mount Sinai, gathering Israel together to become the people of God. Here we have Jesus on a mountain, gathering together the new people of God to celebrate the banquet feast of God's kingdom. But it's happening outside of Israel, with people who are not supposed to be there. While the people who are supposed to be there, think about the Pharisees from the first story, they are back in Israel nursing their wounded pride and plotting to kill God's king, which according to Psalm 2 is exactly what the Gentiles are supposed to be doing. Everything here is upside down. Everything is backwards. Because those who had every privilege held so tightly to those privileges that they were unable to simply listen to Jesus. While those who had nothing to let go of. They had the freedom of nothing left to lose. And so they were able to simply listen and receive when Jesus offers them the goodness of God's reign. And so as God's reign begins, and as God gathers his people to celebrate his reign on earth, those who had a front row seat reserved are out in the cold, while those who could never dream of getting in are ushered in. Those who thought they were insiders are out because of their pride. But the humility of those who thought they were outsiders has proved to be their ticket in. Amen.